Well, as we come to God's word, let's pray. Father, truly our hearts are filled with thankfulness for all the spiritual blessings that you have blessed us with Christ, in Christ. And Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we do pray that as we hear it preached, that you would take your word, apply it to our lives, that we may honor and glorify you. Father, we thank you for men and women in the past who willingly gave their lives that we might have your word in our own language. May we be good stewards of your word, we pray. Give us hearts of understanding. And Lord, may you get the glory for your word being preached in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those who are visiting us this morning, we are working our way through the book of Acts. So if you've got a Bible, please open to Acts chapter 23. Now, if you are joining us this morning as a visitor, you join us at the point in the book of Acts where there is a confrontation going on. On the one side of the confrontation was the Apostle Paul. On the other side of the confrontation were the Jewish religious leaders. And caught in the middle was the Roman tribune and his men trying to work out what on earth is going on here with these guys. Let me remind you of the timeline of events. If we go back a couple of chapters, we won't read it, but you can sort of see that there. In chapter 21, Paul was arrested soon after arriving back in Jerusalem. Now, for the purpose of this discussion, I'm calling that day one. We don't know which day it was, but for our purposes, let's just call it day one. That will help us. The following day, day two, the Roman tribune, his name was Claudius Lysias. We will see his name this morning. He ordered Paul to appear before the full assembly of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the Jewish High Council. This was a body of 70 men plus the Jewish high priest. And as we saw last time, the Jewish high priest at that time was a very corrupt individual by the name of Ananias. The Sanhedrin itself was made up of two groups of men, the Pharisees, who were the most numerous, and the Sadducees, who were less numerous but had more power because they happily sided with the Romans. They made up this Jewish body called the Sanhedrin. And Paul was called before these guys for them to give an account of why they wanted him dead in that riot. Paul seems to have understood that this was not going to happen at all. And he was able in that group to exploit the differences in theology between these two groups in the Sanhedrin. This takes us over to chapter 23. He expressed his belief in the doctrine of the resurrection, which the Sadducees rejected, but the Pharisees accepted, and the argument then broke out. The Roman tribune then came and got Paul out of there, and Paul was then placed back in protective custody. All of that happened on day two. Now, the following night, which would have been the night of day three, the Lord Jesus himself appeared to Paul in his cell, assuring him that just as he had testified about him in Jerusalem, he would also testify about him in Rome. And at the close of our last sermon in Acts, we noted the confidence that we as believers can legitimately claim based on the verse in Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6, which says, "He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's where we got up to last time. Now, as we rejoin the situation, I want you to try and see this from the point of view of the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias. He was not Jewish, he was Roman. And yet he was trying his best to understand the Jewish people so he could keep some sort of calm there in Jerusalem. Now, it is possible that Claudius Lysias volunteered for the position of tribune in Jerusalem. We don't know. He may have been volunteered. They might have been given that position. Scripture doesn't tell us. But whichever the case, Claudius Lysias was in a position whereby, in order to carry out his responsibilities properly, he must have tried, at least to some degree, to understand these crazy Jewish people and their crazy religion. That endeavor on this occasion had proven far more difficult than on other occasions. He must have thought at the beginning that he was being confronted with a recalcitrant Jewish man, but instead he found out, yes, he was, obviously Paul was Jewish, but he was in fact also a Roman citizen by birth, which was a far better position than he himself, Claudius Lysias, enjoyed, because he had to purchase his own Roman citizenship. So his conundrum was to find out why the Jews wanted Paul dead. There was no doubt that they wanted him dead. They'd tried to kill him in the temple. But it was equally clear that there was no justifiable, and you can read that as legal, reason why they wanted him dead. Obviously, if there was a justifiable legal reason, they would have gone through the law courts. So their hatred of him must have arisen from something other than a legal basis. And sure enough, it had to do with their religion. And I can imagine that from a Roman point of view, Claudius's attitude would have been something like, well, good luck trying to understand that. You'll remember last time I told you that the Pharisees forbade spitting on the ground on the Sabbath, lest the spittle cause dirt to move along the ground, effectively plowing the dirt, and thereby they would be guilty of working on the Sabbath. To anyone outside of Judaism, such pedantry would be ridiculous. But not, it would seem, to someone within the Jewish faith. Or if they did view such rules as pedantry, they would be keeping quiet about it. So you can understand why, in viewing all this from the point of view of Claudius Lysias, he would have been at his wit's end trying to work out what ought to be done about this situation. Fortunately for him, events transpired beyond his control, which allowed him to effectively handball the whole issue further up the chain of command. And quite remarkably, the change of events had nothing to do with either Paul the prisoner or himself as the Roman tribune. So these events and the results of these events form our text this morning. This morning we rejoin Paul in Acts 23 and we'll focus on the events that transpired on what we are calling day 4 and 5. So our text this morning is Acts 23, verses 12 to 35, and the title is Paul Transferred to Caesarea. Paul Transferred to Caesarea. All right, so point number one this morning, we are looking at the plot hatched. The plot hatched. This will take us from verses 12 to 15. The Jewish authorities desperately wanted to get rid of Paul. Their previous plot, that of bringing unproven accusations against Paul and relying on an enraged mob to kill him, had almost worked. But it had been thwarted at the last moment by the Roman tribune Claudius Lysias and his men. As we saw last time, they swarmed out of the Antonia fortress and saved Paul's life. This intervention meant that these Jewish plotters had now come under the scrutiny of their Roman occupiers, and they certainly did not relish that thought. So look at Acts 23, we'll start in verse 11, right? Verse 11 down to verse 15. Please follow along. The following night, the Lord stood by him, that is Paul, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Remember, this is the night of day three. Verse 12, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine this case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" Now, these Jewish men, more than 40 in number, had secretly plotted against Paul. F.F. Bruce says this, quote, "This plan bespeaks the fanatical devotion of the conspirators, for Paul would be guarded by Roman soldiers, and an attempt to assassinate him, whether it succeeded or not, would inevitably involve the assassins in heavy loss of life," end quote. Claudius Lysias, you will remember, knew that Paul was a Roman citizen. So Paul would have been guarded far more closely than any normal Jew, if you wanted to put it that way. So these guys, more than 40 in number, were even willing to lay down their own life in order to kill Paul. They were absolutely committed to their task. Now, they tried to have Paul brought down from the Antonia fortress into the chamber of the Sanhedrin, and on the way they would kill him. That's their plan. However, even plans that are made in secret are not secret before the Lord. That principle is clearly shown in Joshua. In fact, turn back to Joshua 22. I wasn't going to get you to look this up, but I want you to see this verse for yourself. This is when the people of Reuben had set up an altar, and the rest of the Jews didn't ask why they'd done it. They just went and accused them. But look at what the Reubenites, the Manassites, and the half-tribe, the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied. Joshua 22, look at verse 22. Joshua 22, verse 22. "The mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows." Interesting that it's repeated there. "The mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord." This is where the difference between preaching in a church like this and preaching online is different. If it was just me, I'd just talk louder. That's okay, but that's not going to help those who are watching online. So the principle here is that God knows what's going on. Now, we'll come back to this at the end of the sermon. The simple task now facing God was how to reveal the plot. You can go back to Acts 23. And this brings us to point number two this morning, the plot overheard. The plot overheard, verses 16 to 22. Look at verse Go back to Acts 23, look at verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Oh my goodness, there are so many questions we have about this. Who was this young man? Do we know his name? How many siblings did Paul actually have? What other relatives did he have? And the simple fact is we've got no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us. Again, listen to F.F. Bruce. He says this, quote, when Paul says in Philippians 3:8 that for Christ's sake he has suffered the loss of all things, it is usually inferred, and very reasonably so, that he was disinherited for his acceptance and proclamation of Jesus as Messiah. His father, a provincial Roman citizen, would certainly be a wealthy man. But it appears that the mother of this young man retained some sisterly affection for her brother, and something of that affection had been passed on to her son. We do not even know if Paul's sister lived in Jerusalem. If she did, Paul had no thought, apparently, of lodging with her during her stay in that city. Perhaps, however, she lived in Tarsus, and her young son had come to Jerusalem for his education, as his uncle Paul had done in years gone by. It may be that the plotters, or whoever the young man's informants were, did not suspect his relationship to Paul, or if they did, it may have been common knowledge that Paul's bitterest opponents were the members of his own family. He says, we wish we knew more, but we do not. End quote. Now, remember, Paul at this point is an untried Roman citizen. And his imprisonment at Jerusalem meant that although he was unable to leave, and I can't imagine that he would have wanted to leave, he was nevertheless allowed to have visitors. So this nephew came and told Paul what he had learned regarding this plot against him. Paul then sent the young man to the tribune. Look at verses 17 to 22. Verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Now you will recall that the tribune had run out of ideas of what he ought to do with Paul. The Jews had refused to tell him what Paul had done. He was unable to find out why they so desperately wanted him dead. And frankly, he would have been at his wits' end trying to come up with a way out of this situation. Now, whether or not he had been contemplating moving Paul elsewhere or not, we are not told. However, the revealing of this plot to Paul's nephew provided Claudius Lysias with the perfect way to solve the problem, basically handball it further up the totem pole. Basically, what he did is the equivalent today of getting someone in the next level up the managerial ladder to deal with that problem. This problem is beyond my pay scale. I'll leave it to those higher up. Let them have the headache. After all, they're earning more money than I am. That's what's going on. So this brings us to point number three this morning. The plot foiled. The plot foiled. Now, let me remind you of the timetable. According to our timetable, if we call the day that the original riot occurred day one, then what we are reading about here occurred during the daylight hours of day four. Okay? We can assume the plot was planned by the Jews during day four and scheduled to be carried out on day five. If that is so, then the discovery of that plot, as well as the planning of countermeasures by Claudius Lysias, were likewise worked out during the daylight hours on day four. All right? Now, this then ensured that any plot that the Jews had would be thwarted before it could even be enacted. Put simply, Paul was whisked away from Jerusalem more than 12 hours before the plot by the Jews would have occurred. Now, my plan in dealing with these events and the verses that describe them to us is to concentrate first of all on the letter that Claudius Lysias wrote, and then we will come back, well, that's verses 25 to 30, and afterwards we will then deal with the logistics that he chose to employ, and we'll look at the verses before that letter and after it. We get the idea. All right. So first of all, let's have a look at the letter. Go down to verse 25, and we'll read verses 25 to 30. And he wrote a letter to this effect: Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor of Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Now, if you have been with us for our previous sermons on the book of Acts, then you would know the exact order of events that had been enacted, and that Claudius Lysias was obviously quite flexible with the truth. If you compare his letter to what actually happened, you will see that that is the case. He implies that he learned of Paul's Roman citizenship in the process of rescuing him from the Jews. We know that that was not the case at all. Yes, he did rescue Paul from them, but probably with no more diligence than he would for any other hapless Jew that was being beaten up by the mob. In addition, he only learned about Paul's Roman citizenship when he was about to have him flogged. There's no mention about that in the letter at all. Yes, he did try to find out why the Jews wanted Paul dead by ordering the Jewish Sanhedrin to meet. And he would have learned that their accusation against Paul had to do with matters of Jewish religion and law. However, it clearly did not involve any questions worthy of death. And finally, he did take action to protect Paul when he learned of the plot to assassinate him. That part, at least, was true. But I cannot help feeling that Claudius Lysias wrote himself in the best light possible, making much of the aspects of Paul's case that he got right, and was more cavalier with the truth concerning those aspects where he totally stuffed up. In fact, let me read to you how this is written in the NIV. Verses 27 to 30 in the NIV read this way: This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present you their case against him. The NIV has Claudius Lysias claiming 9 of the principal verbs in the first person singular. It seems not much has changed in the corporate world. Now, one final point regarding this letter I'd like to discuss with you. There is the question of how Luke obtained access to it in order for it to be included in his narrative. Now, if you've been with us, you have known that we have been discussing what we call the we passages in Acts. This is where Luke obviously accompanied Paul and included himself in the narrative. This is not one of those passages. The last time Luke included himself was back in chapter 21, verse 18. In fact, go back there and just have a look. For those who are visiting, this will give you a little bit more because it's sort of a concept that most people don't come up with. Chapter 21, look at verses 17 and 18. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Okay, that's the last time we read of Luke including himself in there. But that was when Paul and the others first arrived in Jerusalem. And Paul himself will state, as when we get down to chapter 24, verse 11, that less than 12 days had arrived, had transpired since he first came to Jerusalem. So it's most likely that even if Luke did not include himself in the narrative here, he would have been close by in the city, presumably. It was only days before. Now, my own personal view on this issue, that of how Luke came to have access to the letter, is that in all likelihood, Claudius Lysias showed the letter to Paul before sealing it. Right? You can see that. After all, he knew that Paul's Roman citizenship was an hereditary one, whereas he had to buy his own citizenship for a price. Therefore, Paul would have had a higher standing in social status than he did, at least in his own mind. So it would be reasonable, at least to me, that Claudius Lysias would have made doubly sure that Paul knew that he, Claudius Lysias, had done all that he could to protect Paul's interests. So I think it's quite reasonable to say, here, I've got this letter, have a read of it, right? And after Paul had read it, then he folded it up, sealed it, and got it ready to go. And I suspect it was probably Paul himself who reported the contents of the letter to Luke. It's a logical possibility that Luke may even have visited Paul on what we are calling day 5. And Paul then recorded the gist of the letter, and presumably Luke then wrote it down when he got home, as in this is what the letter was all about. To me, that seems perfectly reasonable, okay? All right, so that's the letter. Now that we've dealt with the contents of the letter, let's now turn to the logistics. And here we return to verses 23 to 24. Go back there and have a look. Acts 23, verse 23 to 24. Then he, that is Claudius Lysias, called 2 of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And then he wrote the letter, which we've already looked at. Now, Claudius Lysias must have thought that if more than 40 Jewish radicals were willing to risk their own lives in order to have Paul killed, then what was needed in response was a convincing show of force. In addition, a preemptive course of action would be far better than waiting to see if the plot about which he had heard had substance. And the show of force that Claudius Lysias decided upon was certainly convincing in its scale. You can see the numbers there in the text. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. That's 470 men to transport one prisoner. That's a show of force, right? Now, you can imagine the more than 40 Jewish men, even if they had have learned of Claudius's plan, I imagine they would have visibly paled as they realized the scale of the escort that Paul had been given. It was in excess of 10 times the number of Jewish men who had taken the oath. But it's actually far more likely that they knew nothing of the plan until Paul had been safely transported to Caesarea. Now, Luke does not tell us, but I imagine that the following morning, when the chief priests and elders approached Claudius Lysias to request that Paul be brought down for further questioning, that he would have answered something like this: "Oh, I'm sorry. We've already taken Paul to Caesarea so that the governor can hear his case. You'll need to go there in order to question him further." Now, some people have questioned whether Claudius Lysias would have had access to such a large number of troops. Regarding the large number of accompanying troops, F.F. Bruce tells us this, quote, "This did not excessively weaken the garrison in the fortress of Antonia, for it was an auxiliary cohort, and such a cohort regularly comprised 1,000 men. It is for this reason that the commanding officer, whose rank was denoted by the Latin tribunus militum, is referred to in Acts by the Greek term which literally means commander of 1,000, end quote. So it's not unreasonable to say that this was literally 470 men to transport one prisoner. This massive cohort of men and horses left the Antonia fortress and departed Jerusalem on the night of day 4 at the equivalent of what we would call 9 p.m. in the evening. All right, look at verses 31 to 33. "So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him." Now, at this point, a map is very useful, and it will help us understand the rest of the information found in this chapter. So there you can see a map with Jerusalem marked in the south and Caesarea up in the north on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, between them, just north of Lydda, is the city of Antipatris. Incidentally, this passage in Acts is the only one in all of Scripture that refers to that town. The town of Antipatris had been built by Herod the Great, and he named it after his father, Antipater. Presumably, the Romans had some sort of stabling and refueling depot there. Antipatris was about 35 miles from Jerusalem at the foot of the Judean hills. Now, Claudius Lysias had this 470-strong contingent leave Jerusalem at 9 p.m., and they would have travelled all night, presumably arriving at Antipatris the following morning. And you can see the thick blue line there on the map. Now, obviously, if they're 35 miles away, the Jewish conspirators would have been far behind them. So there was no need to continue with such a strong team of soldiers. So accordingly, the 200 soldiers returned back at this point and went back to Jerusalem, while the rest of the detachment continued north to Caesarea. And you can see the much thinner blue line there showing that journey. Paul and the others arrived there without incident, and Paul was then presented to the governor. Look at verses 33 to 35. Verse 33, when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Now, the reason why Felix asked where Paul was from was that if Paul came from either Syria or the Anatolian area, he would have needed to consult the ruler, whichever state he was from. Right? You remember when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate learned that Jesus was from Galilee, he referred that case to Herod Antipas. Okay, same sort of idea of what would be going on here. Herod Antipas was the tetrarch of Galilee. Now, in this particular case, when Felix learned that Paul was also from a Roman province, he would have had the assurance that he, Felix, had the legal right to deal with the case. And so he ordered that in the meantime, Paul be detained in the palace that had been built by Herod the Great for himself in Caesarea, which now served as the procurator's headquarters, known as Herod's Praetorium, which is how the English Standard Version records it. Okay, so that's where we're going to leave the action for this week. Now, at this point, normally I would move to the application section. However, this time I want to try something different. Those of you who have done hermeneutics know that a passage from Scripture contains a timeless principle which will apply in every age. That same timeless principle will apply equally to someone in today's generation, and that same timeless principle would be applied to the original audience. That's the right way to read Scripture. So whilst the timeless principle for a particular passage of Scripture will not change, the application of that timeless principle may have any number of variations. So instead of prescribing one or more applications for this text, what I want to do is to share what I believe to be the timeless principle from this text. Each one of you will then be able to apply that principle to your own unique circumstances, right? Does that make sense? Can you see the difference? Rather than me saying this is the application, which may or may not be the application, the timeless principle is the thing that matters. How you then apply that is up to you. So here, the timeless principle, or at least one timeless principle, the one timeless principle I felt was most prevalent, concerns a contrast here in the text. In our last study, we finished with the Lord Jesus visiting Paul in his cell there in the fortress of Antonia in Jerusalem. Now, this morning, I want to briefly revisit that event and the event that Luke recorded immediately after that event. Right? That's why I started in verse 11 earlier. So look back at 23, verse 11, and we'll read down to verse 15. Verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we had killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now in verse 11 we have one incident, and verses 12 to 15, we have another incident, and they seem to be unrelated. They seem to be disconnected. Yet there is a contrast between them that we dare not miss. Contrast number one. On the one hand, we have Jesus assuring Paul that he will reach Rome. On the other hand, we have men taking an oath to ensure that Paul does not even leave Jerusalem. Contrast number two. On the one hand, we have a visitation by Jesus to Paul. Now, obviously, that was most irregular and unusual. Yet it was completely open and involved absolute honesty. There was no subterfuge or lying involved in that thing. On the other hand, the plot by the Jews was absolutely underhand and illegal and did involve subterfuge and lying. Contrast number three. On the one hand, the outcome of Jesus' visit to Paul came to fruition. As we will see, Paul did arrive safely in Rome. Okay, it wasn't a nice, you know, yacht ride. It was pretty harrowing, as we will see. But on the other hand, the ploy of the Jews, so intricately and secretly planned, totally failed. Now, let me now show you the timeless principle that we need to note. And I want to do this by turning you to a number of scriptures. First of all, turn back to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Now, the events of Ezekiel chapter 8 occurred, as you'll see in verse 1, in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month. Okay. Now, according to John MacArthur's Study Bible, this equates to August or September in the year 592 BC. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, that date ought to not escape you. Daniel and the other young Jewish nobles had been taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC. Right, we saw that when we studied Daniel chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar then returned to Jerusalem and took a second wave of captives, numbering about 10,000 people. That was in 597 BC. And Ezekiel himself was one of those captives. So he and the other 10,000 people had all been taken to Babylon. Now, the events of Ezekiel chapter 8 occurred in 592 BC. This was 5 years after the second invasion. Remember, Ezekiel was in Babylon with the captives. Now, that year would also turn out to be 6 years before Nebuchadnezzar returned one last time to Jerusalem, where he took the remaining captives in 586 BC, and that's when he destroyed the temple as well. So in chapters 8 to 11 of the book of Ezekiel, God revealed certain things to Ezekiel in vision form, and then Ezekiel related them to the people who are there in Babylonia, okay, in Babylon. So Ezekiel chapter 8 starts with an introduction. Look at verses 1 to 4. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, remember that's August, September 592 BC, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had an appearance of a man. Behold, below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision I saw in the valley. Okay, so you can see what's happening here. God took Ezekiel from Babylon in a vision to Jerusalem and showed him visions of what was going on in Jerusalem at that time. There are four of those visions. Let's look at each one in turn. Vision number one is in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations of the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary, but you will see still greater abominations. That's vision number one. Vision number two involved a group of 70 men. Now, when you hear the term 70 men, you immediately think, oh, Sanhedrin. No, it's not, right? The Sanhedrin was a body, as a body, came into being after the Babylonian captivity. This is in the Babylonian captivity. So this is not the Sanhedrin, just a group of 70 men. Look at verses 7 to 13. This is vision number two. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping thing and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see, and the Lord has forsaken the land. He also said to me, You will see still greater abominations that they commit. That's vision number two. Vision number three involved a Babylonian idol named Tammuz. Worship of this idol involved the basest of immorality. Look at verses 14 and 15. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. That's vision number three. Vision number four, verses 16 to 18. Then he brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshipping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Now, for our purposes, we do not need to go into great detail about the meaning of each of these incidents. Suffice to say that these men and women of Judah were worshipping foreign gods, whether secretly, as in the men in those inner rooms, or openly, as they did worshipping Tammuz. The simple fact is that whether they were doing it secretly or openly, God saw it all. Look again at verse 12. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Go over to chapter 9 and look at verses 9 and 10. Chapter 9, verse 9. Then he said to me, The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say, The Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. Turn to the next scripture, Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 11. Psalm 94, verse 1. O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Do people really think that the God who formed the intricate complexity of the human eye cannot himself see? How absurd. God sees everything. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Go over to chapter 19. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Finally, turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, most of you will have memorized verse 12. Let me read verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Those two verses give us three important truths. Number one, the Word of God is so powerful that it even pierces so deep that it can discern thoughts and intentions inside a person. Number two, every creature on earth is naked and exposed before God. And number three, every person on earth will stand and give an account of him or herself to God. Those three truths come out of those two verses. Now, with all of that in mind, we can now have the assurance that there is nothing hidden from God. There is no plan that he does not know about. There is no secret plot about which he knows nothing. And he is able to change those plans if he so wishes. That's no biggie for God. After all, in the text in today's passage in Acts 23, Paul was threatened by 40 Jewish assassins. What did God do? He just placed a young man who turned out to be Paul's nephew within earshot of those plans being discussed. Not a big deal for God. The principle for us is found in the verse that we've already looked at, Joshua 22, verse 22. The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows. That's the principle. If you think that what you are going through, that you've got your plans that nobody knows about, you are fooling yourself. God knows. But also, equally, not only does he know, but he also offers forgiveness for the fact that you have gone astray from him. It's like I said before. My sin is here on my hand and it gets transferred over to Jesus if I ask him to do it. All sin must be paid for. Otherwise, God is not a righteous God. So if my debt of sin is here, either I am going to have to pay for it or someone else is. The problem is, if you're in my situation, you've got a sin debt that you need to pay for as well. You can't pay for yourself, your own sin and someone else's. You need to have someone who has no sin. That's Jesus. So while the timeless principle is that God knows and God sees what is in secret, and nothing is hidden before him, before whom we have to do, but we are all naked and exposed before him, he has made a way for Jesus to take that sin so that we can have communion with God. Friends, that's the gospel. That's the gospel, and that is the goodness of God about which we have been singing this morning. God knows, but he is also gracious. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we have been singing of your love, your forgiveness, your grace toward us. And truly, Father, we respond, those of us that know you, the only response is one of thankfulness, as we have sung. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you know all that is going on in this world. Not only that, but Father, you will put it to rights in eternity. Lord, for those of us that know you, we freely acknowledge the fact that you can change things and that it's no big deal for you to do so. And whether you choose to intervene in situations or not, we trust you. And we love you. And Father, if anyone this morning is hearing this message who does not know you, may you convict them of their sin and may they fall on their knees before you, taking Jesus Christ as their Savior and asking him to transfer their sin debt onto him. Again, Father, we thank you for the fact that the offer of forgiveness still stands. May your Holy Spirit work freely in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.